As we begin this morning, let us turn to the 22nd Psalm, Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered, they trusted in thee, and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, Commit thyself unto the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me trust when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God, since my mother bare me. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gape upon me with their mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, a company of evildoers have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may count all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and upon my vesture do they cast lots. But be not thou far off, O Lord, O thou my succor, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, yea, from the horns of the wild oxen. Thou hast answered me. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard, Of thee cometh my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek after him. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the ruler over the nations. All the fat ones of the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he that cannot keep his soul alive. A seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord unto the next generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done it. May the Lord bless this reading of his own word. We have been considering the witness of the Old Testament to Christ. And yesterday morning, we were thinking about the witness of the covenantal history of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ. And as we were reflecting on that, we saw that through the history of the promise, there is the thread of the coming of the Lord, that God himself must come to fulfill his promises. And we saw, too, that the servant of the Lord must come. And we recognized that in the Old Testament, the coming of Christ is anticipated by both of these streams. Jesus Christ is the Lord, and his coming is the coming of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the servant, and his coming is the coming of the true and faithful servant, the righteous servant of the Lord. In the book of Psalms, we have the praises of the people of God, and we find in the Psalms that the Lord is praised. The Lord, who indeed, who is to come, the coming Lord. But we find also that the Psalms give expression to the cry of the servant of the Lord. We have just read a psalm of the afflicted servant of the Lord. Now Christ may be found in the Psalms, both as the Lord and as the servant. That is to say, Christ is the singing Christ. Christ is the one who sings the Psalms. He did, of course, sing them in his earthly ministry. He sang in the upper room before he went out to the Mount of Olives. And the Psalms, as we find them in the Old Testament, are songs of witness to Christ because he is identified in them as the singer, the righteous, suffering servant who cries out in his plea to the Lord. But Jesus is also the Lord himself. And therefore, the God who is adored in the Psalms is God the Son, is the one to whom we bring the tribute of our praise and of our worship. And so this morning we want to think about the singing Christ, as we look at the Psalms, and then think also of the praises of Christ, the one to whom we sing our praises. Now, the Psalter, the Psalms of Israel, have their place, and an important place, in the history of God's redemption. They too are part of God's witness. It's interesting that in the 31st chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and in verse 19, we read, "Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach thou it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." Now, you may suppose that the law of God would be given by God directly to his people, to be sure, but that the Psalms would be entirely different. You may suppose that the Psalms would be our response to God's revelation, so that one might then speak of his law as God's direct revelation to us, but the Psalms as the response of his people to his making known his name. But here you see in the book of Deuteronomy, we learn something very important, that the Lord, who can give his law to Moses, also gives to Moses his psalm, gives to Moses his song, gives to Moses an inspired response to that which God has said. And that inspired song of Moses, God says, will also be his witness. Now, yesterday we saw that the tablets of stone were tablets of witness. They bore witness to the covenant that God made with his people. But also, the song of Moses is a witness, written not in tablets of stone, you see, but on the hearts and minds of the people, put on their lips. Israel is to memorize these songs, and Israel then uses the songs, and as the songs are used, the very words of the songs bear witness to the faithfulness of God and, of course, sadly, to the unfaithfulness of the people who turn aside from that which God has commanded. And so, you see, the Psalms of Israel are psalms given to us by inspiration. They are part of the Word of God, and they, too, are witnesses to God's truth. They bear witness to his faithfulness, to his loving kindness, and his righteousness. Now, the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 22, is, of course, a psalm of the suffering servant, a psalm in which the agony of the righteous sufferer is poured forth. And we all recognize the identity of that psalm as a messianic psalm because, of course, the opening verse is the word that Jesus himself used on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you may not recall at once that it's not only the first verse of the psalm that is owned by the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, but also the 22nd verse. In the book of Hebrews and the second chapter, the author says of the Lord Jesus that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. And he adds, saying, this is Hebrews 2, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I sing thy praise. Now, of course, that verse, Hebrews 2, 12, is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22. It is the cry of victory in Psalm 22. So not only the word of agony and of defeat is used by Jesus in his cry of dereliction on the cross, but also the word of triumph to which the psalm moves is applied to Jesus Christ. In short, the whole psalm is the psalm of Jesus Christ. Now let's just think about that for a moment. The song here in Psalm 22 as the song of the suffering servant, a cry that comes from the depths. In the Psalms, there are many literary forms, many kinds of psalms in the book of Psalms, and various scholars have attempted to classify these psalms in different ways. The psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 22, has characteristically been classified as a psalm of the lament of the individual. You know, there are I psalms, psalms in the first person singular, and there are we psalms, psalms in the first person plural. This is an I psalm. And then among the psalms in the first person, there are those, indeed many, most of them, are psalms that involve lamentation, in which the psalmist pours forth his complaint before the Lord. And those psalms have a particular form. There is an address at the very beginning, as in Psalm 22, where the psalmist David cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then following the address of the psalm, there is a development of the lamentation. And in the lamentation, characteristically, you have I, thou, and they. I am a worm and no man. Thou hast forsaken me. They, my enemies, circle around me like wild dogs and bulls and lions. And then after the lamentation, there comes petition. But the Psalms also have, characteristically, expressions of trust. And if you look at Psalm 22 for just a moment from the standpoint of its structure, you will notice that it begins with that cry addressed to God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the confession of trust in verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted thee. And then in verse 6, the lament is taken up again, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And then if you look down in verse 9, you see that the confession of trust is picked up again. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me to trust when I was upon my mother's breast. And then we have lamentation again, and a cry for deliverance. The cry, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Then a description of the lamentation. And then you come, after further lamentation, to the principal prayer for deliverance. Verse 19. But be not thou far off, O Lord, O thou my succor, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Cry for salvation. Then after that cry for salvation, there comes the assurance of being heard. Verse 21 at the end, yes, from the horns of the wild oxen thou hast answered me. Now that's also very characteristic of these psalms, that there is an assurance of being heard even before the petition has been granted. The psalm, you see, is an utterance out of the agony of suffering. But from the midst of that agony, there comes the cry of faith. Yes, Lord, you have heard me. Yes, Lord, I know you will answer me. And then tied closely in with that, there is the vow of thanksgiving. Now that roots back into the thank offering form of the Old Testament. One in great trouble would pray to God for deliverance and make a vow, and then when his deliverance came about, he would come into the temple and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. That was part of the vow formula. Remember, the Apostle Paul took a vow and went to Jerusalem and offered the sacrifices of thanksgiving as the vow was completed. And so you find in the Psalms, in these Psalms of Lamentation, this vow of praise. And that's what verse 22 is. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. And you'll notice verse 25 explains that also. Of thee cometh my praise in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. So the psalmist already looks ahead to the time when God will deliver him, and then speaks of the vows of praise that he will bring to God. Then out of the vow of praise, there develops a kind of doxology. And so the end of the psalm, you hear the psalmist, as it were, already in the temple, already praising God, uttering the doxologies to the name of God that would be part of his worship of thanksgiving as he offers his vows of praise to the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about the structure of that psalm is that it's so very full. You have not only all the elements of psalms of this kind, but you have most of the elements being repeated. You have the lament repeated a number of times. You have the confession of trust repeated twice. You have the cry for salvation repeated. And you even have the expression of the vow of praise repeated. And then an extended form of doxology at the end of the psalm. So this psalm has an unusually full form for psalms of this kind. Now I think you see the step I would like you to take. If Psalm 22 begins as a cry of the Lord Jesus, if Psalm 22 ends as an exultant affirmation of victory on the part of the Lord Jesus, if it is his psalm from start to finish, if it is clearly a messianic psalm, then what ought we to think about other psalms that have the same form? What ought we to think about other psalms that express cries of the righteous sufferer? What ought we to think, for that matter, about the psalms that are confessions of trust? If Jesus Christ can own this psalm, if the words can be upon his lips, thou didst make me to trust when I was upon my mother's breasts, then what of other psalms that are expressions of trust? Are they not also owned by Jesus Christ? He used them, of course, in his earthly ministry, but is he not the servant par excellence? Is not Jesus Christ the true righteous servant? Is it not Jesus who can say, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me? You see, if we follow that line of thought, there is open for us a very great vista of psalms, because this, as I've said, is the commonest kind of psalm. And then you have the various elements that are in this psalm, sometimes standing independently as separate psalms. Psalm 23, for example, is through and through a psalm of trust. So you have not only other psalms like this, but you have psalms that take up just portions of Psalm 22. And that binds together a great many of the psalms in the Psalter as they are sung by Jesus Christ. And of course, as we think on that, it reminds us of the importance of this and the depth of this for our own understanding of our Lord and of his work, and for the guiding of our own devotion with respect to him. For indeed, we do hear our Lord crying out from the depths in this cry of anguish. We hear his physical suffering being described, that his hands and his feet are pierced. And we hear the spiritual agony being described, the shame and the reproach that's heaped upon him, and how he's forced to taste of the dust of death. And we see that underlying that agony is the abandonment that is his. The crushing circle of persecutors are all about him, the bulls, the wild oxen, the dogs, the lions. And they're showing this murdering hatred that is driven by a hellish malice. And there is a crushing absence of help. And of course, there is the depth of the agony, not in the presence of the enemies, but in the absence of his deliverer. The earthly helpers are all gone. Verse 11, there is none to help. My lovers and friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Psalm 38, verse 11. Thou hast put my acquaintance far from me. Psalm 88, verse 8. The helpers are gone, the friends have fled. And you see how in the life of our Lord this was realized. His disciples fled. All his acquaintance and the women that followed with him from Galilee stood afar off, Luke says, in Luke 23, verse 49. And he's underlining the very words of the psalm, my lovers and friends stand aloof from my plague. But it's not just that the helpers are gone, it is that the helper is gone. God is gone. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And the word there is really the word saving me. It is the same Hebrew word that gives us the name of Jesus. Where is that salvation of God that is in Jesus' very name? Where is God his deliverer? What of the promises of God? Did not God say, behold, I am with thee and will keep thee, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of? Was not that his promise to the patriarchs? Did God not say in Deuteronomy, the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee nor forsake thee? And doesn't the psalmist say in Psalm 27, when my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up? Well then, what of these echoing words of roaring to an absent God? The God who said, I will never fail thee nor forsake thee, now fails and forsakes the one who was utterly faithful to him. And the suffering servant has his tongue cleaving to his jaws in the dust of death. Not simply in physical agony, but in spiritual abandonment. And yet, from the depth of that dreadful situation in which our Lord was made to be sin for us, there is a cry that goes to the heights, a cry of trust. For you see, there's a question that goes beyond despair, a question that looks to the Father. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, Jesus still addresses himself to God. The only prayer of Jesus in which he uses the name of God rather than the name of Father. He says, Eloi, Eloi, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, there is in the Old Testament, in all the Psalms, this struggle with the mystery of the righteous suffering. How can it be that these agonies should occur to the righteous? How could these things happen that seem to be beyond all understanding? And the mystery of evil is one with which we all struggle. I don't know, really, if I can communicate to you what is on my own heart in this regard, but can you appreciate the comfort that comes to you from the word of Jesus in saying, why? Can you consider that even our Lord said, why? Oh, you say, he knew why. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He said that he came to give his life a ransom for many. He knew that he had come to pay the price of sin. He knew that it was the Father's will that he should take the cup. And he took the cup and he drank it willingly. No man took his life from him. He gave it of himself. And yet Jesus, in his human nature, as he's made an offering for sin, Jesus can cry out to the Father, why? The mystery of the reality of evil and of sin, the mystery of the price that must be paid, that which is unthinkable, that Jesus Christ, true God, God the Son, in his human nature, for it is not just the human nature that is separated, it is the person. Jesus Christ in his human nature, in some way that we cannot understand, is made an offering for sin. He bears the price. And he says, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? As I say, I can't very well phrase something that's deep in my own heart, that Jesus did pay that price, and that changes any question on our lips. For you see, we cannot ask why in view of what he has done. That word on his lips removes all complaint from our lips, because Jesus bore all that judgment for us. And he cried, why, for us? But at the same time, you see, my friends, because Jesus is the singing Christ, because he used these Psalms, we don't use them apart from him. We know that God has not forsaken us. And we know that he never will forsake us. And we know that the assurance that he will never forsake us is because he did forsake his only begotten Son. And so if we sing Psalm 22, why hast thou forsaken me? We can't sing it without hearing the words of Jesus in it. Isn't that right? You see, we don't cry a cry of dereliction. And yet, we do use the Psalms, don't we? We do identify with the Psalms, don't we? But we do so on the other side of Calvary. We do so knowing what Jesus has done for us. We do so because he has sung them, then we can sing them. And obviously that goes for the cries of the righteous servant too, isn't that right? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We read about that blessed man, that righteous man, and we can't read that either without being on the other side of Jesus Christ. Isn't that true? For you see, if we enter in as, you know, if you start saying, I've never walked for the ungodly, I don't stand in the way of sinners, I don't sit in the seat of the scornful, very soon you'll turn that psalm into something which it's not designed to be, a psalm for the Pharisees. But no, it describes the truly righteous man, the ideal righteous man, the covenant servant of the Lord. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And because he sings it, we can sing it. And we can really sing it. We are called to be righteous. It's true. We are called not to walk in the way of the ungodly or stand in their way or sit in the seat of scoffers and so on. Yes, we're called to do that. But we're called to do it through Jesus Christ. So it is in Jesus that we have the cry of this psalm, a cry from the depths, but a cry to the heights. When Jesus Christ bears for us all the judgment, and we can bring all our black doubts and all our tormented imaginations and all our stifled dread, we can bring it all to the cross of Calvary and hear Christ's cry from that cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then we can go on to hear the answer that's beyond all hope. God does answer. God does exceeding abundantly above everything that we can ask or think. And the psalm, of course, ends with a great shout of praise. He has done it. He has done it. He's wrought his salvation. And therefore, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. Oh, friends, remember that too. Jesus is the triumphant singer. Jesus sings as the triumphant servant. Jesus sings that God's justice is satisfied. Jesus sings of the death of death and hell's destruction. Jesus sings of the fulfillment of all the promises of God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In overflowing wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For the price has been paid on Calvary, and Jesus Christ can rejoice in the wonder of the victory. And God's name is glorified. God's justice is satisfied. Satisfied again in a way that is mystery. For you see, it is not just that Jesus pays the price. On the cross of Calvary, the Father pays the price. And this too is the witness of the Old Testament. This is what we see in Genesis 22 when Abraham takes Isaac up Mount Moriah. It is the Son, the beloved Son. Take thy Son, thine only Son, whom thou lovest. And it's that beloved Son that is offered. And Paul, of course, alludes to that language when he says that God did not withhold his own Son for us. God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son for us. Just remind you of that beautiful passage in the book of Romans in the 5th chapter where we read in verse 6, for while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for the good man someone would even dare to die. Now, you would expect that that would continue. For Christ commended his own love for us. See, for a good man, somebody might dare to die, but nobody would dare to die for a sinner. But who died for us? Well, of course, Christ did. So you'd think it would read, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But Christ commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. But you know that's not what the verse says, is it? But God commended his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ is the gift of God's love. It's God who pays the price on Calvary. It is God the Father who gives his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the victory of God's righteousness involves a breach for the Father. God so loved that he gave. And by that great gift of God's love, his covenant promise is fulfilled. And salvation is brought to us. And the cry goes up, he has done it. One of the Old Testament scholars, Dahoud, proposes a different translation for verse 29 that's very appealing. The victor himself restores to life. The victor himself restores to life. God's victory. The kingdom is the Lord's. And God now lifts up Jesus Christ. And he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so now the praises of the people of God can join with the praises of Jesus Christ. For he now sings as the triumphant Lord, and he sings as the anointed King. There are a number of psalms that are spoken of often as the royal psalms. And these psalms, too, are psalms of Jesus Christ. On earth, Jesus Christ sang in the upper room, I come to do thy will, O my God, the psalmist says in Psalm 40, and this is applied to Jesus Christ in Hebrews 10, verse 5. Think of those songs being sung in the upper room, the series that had the term the great Hallel. There we have Psalm 118, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. And you think of Jesus singing those songs. You have Jesus singing in heaven as the enthroned Son. Psalm 2, the word of Christ in his enthroned glory. The ascending King, the song of Christ. Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. The enthroned King at the right hand of God, Psalm 110. Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Jesus Christ, you see, is the head of the new creation. Jesus Christ is the chief musician. Jesus Christ is the sweet singer of Israel. Jesus Christ, David's greater son, is heaven's choir master, and he leads the praises of all heaven to the Father. In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the great assembly, I will sing thy praise. Jesus sings, and we sing with him. Jesus sings, the suffering servant, now the triumphant servant, now the enthroned and exalted King. He sings, and we sing with Jesus. My wife is a fine singer, soloist, and has spent her life really in music. We had our 40th anniversary a few years ago. She didn't quite make it. She held out for 39 years, and I think it was about 4 months. But then it was too much for her. And one evening, as we were together in church sharing a hymn book, she just couldn't stand it one instant longer, and she broke out into laughter. She just began to laugh and laugh and laugh. And, of course, people nearby knew why she was laughing, because they could hear me trying to sing the bass, too. But the people a little further away didn't know what she was laughing at. You know, she was just laughing away. My efforts at singing are absolutely hopeless, and I wish she had stuck it out for 40 years. It would have been a new record, but she almost made it. It was about 39 years and 4 months without laughing at my singing, which I think is quite remarkable when you come down to it. But now, Listen, think about this. Those of you that are good singers often put up with the rest of us. And you'll even share a hymn book, you know. But think of this. Jesus shares the hymn book with you, doesn't he? You sing with Jesus. I don't know what kind of voice Simon Peter had, but he sang with Jesus in the upper room. And what a wonder of grace it is to think that in the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. Oh, my friends, the Psalms are wonderful, inspired songs of praise to God. And how we can rejoice to sing them, always remembering that we sing them with Jesus. They're so realistic, you know. They speak of our sufferings, they speak of our agonies, they utter forth our doubts, but they also give to us the climax of praise, that we can rejoice because God has done it. Now, let me call your attention to another passage to give us the other side of the story. Jesus not only sings as the suffering servant, Jesus also sings as the one who carries the missionary chant to the Gentiles. And if you look in Romans, the 15th chapter, you see where the Apostle Paul speaks of that. Romans chapter 15, and there we read in verse 8, "For I say that Christ hath been made a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, that he might confirm the promises given unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Now I take it that the phrase, "a minister of the circumcision," does not mean that Jesus is serving the circumcision, but rather that Jesus is a servant who is circumcised. See, he is the minister of the circumcision. As the circumcised one, as the true Israel, he fulfills the ministry of the circumcision. He does that which God called upon his people to do. And for that reason, he fulfills the promises. He confirms the promises that were given to the fathers. To put it in a word, Jesus keeps the covenant that God made with his people, and Jesus is the heir of all the promises that God has made. So there, Jesus is the minister of the circumcision, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Now we're back to yesterday's thoughts. Here are the Gentiles who are given the promise to Abraham that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Jesus is the heir of those promises. And therefore, Paul says, therefore, as it is written, therefore will I give praise unto thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Now, who is it that gives praise to God among the Gentiles? Who is it that sings to God's name? Well, obviously, the one he's just been talking about, Jesus, who fulfills the ministry of the circumcision. Now, you see, the Psalms often address the Gentiles, don't they? Praise him, all ye nations. Give thanks to him, all ye peoples. And there was a meeting of the missionary convention in Urbana, Illinois, some years ago that took as its theme a verse from the 96th Psalm and the third verse, the verse that says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples." Beautiful verse to describe the shouting forth, the singing forth of the praises of God to the nations, but also, as Paul tells us in Romans 15, he quotes from Psalm 18, verse 49, where he says, "Therefore will I give praise unto thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." So Jesus Christ is also the psalmist who sings his missionary chant among the Gentiles, sings as he calls the Gentiles to join in the praises of God. Jesus' song is the song of the true Son of God, of the second Adam, of the head of a new humanity. It is the song of the Son of God. It is the song in which creation's praise is at last returned to God by the one who is bearing the image of God. A man made in God's image brings praises to God's name in Jesus Christ, the true man, the second Adam. C.S. Lewis writes about the silent planet, you know, a planet which under sin does not return praise to the Creator. But no, it is not a silent planet when Jesus sings in the upper room. And Jesus now sings his missionary song to the nations, calling the nations to join in the praises of the Father. Now, there are many psalms that pick up that theme, psalms which picture the centering of praise on the throne of God in Jerusalem, on the city of God, and the world bringing in its praises to the place where God is. In the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, I will sing praise to thee among the nations, the place of praise in the midst of the earth. And Jerusalem is spoken of in Ezekiel as though it were the very center of the earth. In the midst of the earth, God is praised where he has set his name. Now it is in Jesus Christ that that praise is centered. And Jesus Christ is the king in the midst of that great festival assembly. And he summons the nations to the Feast of Tabernacles to join in singing the praises of God. And we are called to sing with him. We are called to praise him among the nations. And you see, I spoke a moment ago about how in our sufferings we can unite with Jesus Christ and know that he suffered for us and sing psalms which speak of our suffering, knowing that Jesus sang them first. Well, now Jesus, remember, is singing the praises of God among the nations. And that's what we are called to do too, to sing forth God's praises. Last night I used the phrase doxological evangelism. You know, everybody has a method of evangelism. There's friendship evangelism and hospitality evangelism and evangelism explosion and many, many forms of evangelism, and we need them all. But I thought really I ought to come up with another one, you know, and write a book called Doxological Evangelism. Now, of course, nobody would buy it because nobody would know what doxological evangelism is. That's quite evident. But seriously, couldn't you write a fine book like that and, you know, tell how to do personal witnessing, hum a hymn? It'd be disastrous if I did it, of course, but people can do that. Well, seriously, there may be worse ways to begin an evangelistic conversation than to start with a hymn. But really, how do you bear witness? Hmm? Is your heart singing first? Are you praising God? Is there doxology to his name? You see, evangelism really starts that way. Because we start with a God who has triumphed. We start with Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who's ascended on high. And we praise his name for what he's done for us. And if there's no praise in our hearts, there can't be much evangel on our lips. It's as we have that perspective of singing with Jesus the praises of God. It's that idea that Paul had. And that's how he saw his whole ministry. Read the rest of that 15th chapter of Romans. What's Paul doing? Why, he's setting the nations to singing. Paul, who adores and serves and glorifies God, now he finds himself ministering the gospel of God that the offering up of the Gentiles might be made acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I have therefore my glorying in Christ Jesus in things pertaining to God. See, that's how he preached, glorying in Christ Jesus in things pertaining to God, lifting up the nations to God, knowing that Jesus Christ had conquered. Well, there's a lot for us to think about when we sing the Psalms evangelistically. When we sing the Psalms, realizing how God can be worshipped. We come when we worship to praise Jesus Christ. We sing to him, and we gather to him, and we hear the shout of the King among us as the tongue of the dumb sings. And Christ takes all our sighs and our groans. He takes the garment of heaviness And he gives us the spirit of praise that we might in fellowship with him give praise to the Father. Well, all this while I've been talking about how Jesus is the singing Savior. How Jesus sings the Psalms. How Jesus also sings the missionary chant among the nations. And now just for a few moments, I'd like to reflect with you on the fact that we not only sing with Jesus, but we sing to him. We address our praise to our Lord. There are two kinds of praise in the Psalms. There's psalm praise that is declarative and praise that is descriptive. Now, descriptive praise praises God for what he's like, for who he is, describes God's attributes. Declarative praise praises God for what he's done. Those who have studied the hymns in the ancient Near East tell us that there are many hymns of descriptive praise from Egypt and from Mesopotamia. Now, that's understandable, you see, because in a situation of polytheism, where you're worshiping more than one God, there's great motivation for describing the God in superlative terms. Don't know if you reflect on that, but it's like a fellow who has a lot of girlfriends. Well, the one he's out with that evening must be persuaded that she is really special, you see. So he's inclined to use many superlatives. And the more girlfriends he has, the more he tries to use the superlatives that she's the one, at least tonight. Well, now, if you're worshiping a lot of gods, you have the same problem. Because obviously the gods are jealous of one another. And therefore, if you want to get anything out of the god you're worshiping, you'd better lay it on. So you do get very fulsome praise in the hymns of Egypt and of Assyria. But there's a thing you don't find in those other hymns. You don't find much declarative praise. That is, you don't find much praise to the gods for what they've done. Now, I leave it to you to work out why there may be less of that. But in Israel, there's lots of it. In the Psalms, in the book of Psalms, God's always being praised for his mighty works, for his works of creation, for his works of providence, for sending the rain in its season, for caring for all the beasts and the animals, and for caring for man who goes forth to his work in the morning. And above all, God is praised for his mighty works of salvation. For the way in which he's delivered Israel, you have whole psalms describing the Exodus, like this Psalm 114. You have psalms that describe what God has done for David and his great mercies in delivering David. You see, the works of the Lord are adored. And God is praised for all of these things. Sometimes I think we fail in that. We fail to praise God for the things that are all about us. We fail to praise God for the creation, for the morning, for the flowers, for the world about us that he has made. And yet, when we turn to the Psalms, we find that God is continually being praised for what he has done, for his mighty works. And then God, too, is praised not only for these works, but especially for his salvation. And there in the Psalms, you find that, again, we are pointed to the future, that there is to be a new song that is to be sung of the Lord our righteousness and of his salvation. You know, the teaching of the kingdom in the Gospels has for its background particularly the Psalms that say the Lord is coming, the Psalms that celebrate the royal power, the governing authority of God in salvation, and particularly God's coming to judge. This is in Isaiah and also in the Psalms. But you might think about that. What is the Old Testament background of the message of the kingdom? And it is particularly to be found in the Psalms of God's sovereign power to save. Let the field exult and all that is therein. Then shall the trees of the wood sing for joy before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. The end of Psalm 96. And again, 98. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity. But God is not only praised for what he's done, for his great works of salvation, but he's praised also for who he is. I dare say there have been times in your own periods of devotion and of prayer when you've begun to intercede, to pray about some matter that's on your heart. And as you've prayed about it, burdened before the Lord with this concern, suddenly it has come home to you who it is that you speak to. Who it is. Who is the Lord. And then that awareness of the presence of God changes everything. And you think no longer about the petition, but you think about the Lord and of his goodness and his greatness and the wonder of his love. Well, the Psalms do that all the time, you know. They speak of what God has done, and then they turn and praise him for who he is. There is no petition that is more difficult for us to pray meaningfully than the petition, "Hallowed be thy name." Think about that. That's not just praying that men might hallow God's name. It's praying that God would hallow his name. And what does it mean for God to hallow his name? God is already holy, isn't he? How can he make himself more holy? You see, when you pray that, you're really praying, "Oh Lord, be what you are. Lord, be yourself. Lord, continue to be that which you really are." You see, it's a prayer of adoration. It's a prayer in which we come to God full of gratitude for who he is and for the way in which he has made himself known. And the Psalms help us in this abandonment of worship, in this coming to God to praise him for who he is. You remember Mary as she came to worship at the feet of Jesus and broke that alabaster cruse and poured out that ointment on the feet of Jesus, showing such extravagance of giving both of her substance and of herself. And in that, she shows us what worship is like. That's what it means for us as we come to Jesus Christ our Lord. And she did it because she perceived both his person and his work. And Jesus justified her for that reason, that she had kept it, she had observed this against the day of his burial. That is, she knew who he was, and she knew what he had come to do. And therefore she came with the adoration of her worship. So we come to sing not only what God has done for us, but we come to sing who God is for us. You know, it's a wonderful thing that in the Psalms, there are many words that speak to us of the majesty of God, of the righteousness of God, of the glory of God, of the loving kindness of God, and also many terms which speak to us of the beauty of the Lord, of the praise to be offered to God for the beauty of his being. There in Psalm 90, Moses says, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it." And there are three different classes of words for beauty that are used. There are words that speak of the beauty of majesty, like the glory of the cloud above the tabernacle. There are words that speak of the beauty of design, like the beauty of holiness, the beauty of the high priest's breastplate, the beauty of the embroidered work in the tabernacle, the beauty of design, of plan, of wisdom. And then there are those the words that speak of the beauty of loveliness, like the beauty of a landscape, the beauty of a spring morning, the beauty of a handsome man or a beautiful woman. And all of these words are applied to God himself, who is the source of all this beauty. How is God the source of beauty? In our experience of beauty, we are always experiencing fullness. Those who have studied aesthetics have spoken about that extra-dimensional quality that is characteristic of the aesthetic experience. There is always an allusiveness to poetry or to painting or to design. That is, there's something that points beyond itself and alludes to something else. And the Lord has so made the world and so made us that we are sensitive to this allusiveness, and we appreciate it and respond to it. But you see, what is the source of all of that? Why, it is the richness of fullness of God's own being, the inexhaustible depths. You see, the wonder about God is that he's always fresh, he's always new. It's not only his mercies that are new every morning. He who is ever the same is also always new. For there are always new ways to see him, new things to understand about him, new wonder that will excite our reverent awe. When the angels say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," do you think the angels are just fulfilling a little liturgy that they have to finish? Are they saying, at this point you recite 3,000 holies? Why do they keep saying holy? Obviously, because every moment there sweeps over them again the realization of the presence of God. Holy. And then again, holy. And every wave is fresh. But you see, it is in Jesus Christ that the mercy of God has been made manifest to us. It's in Jesus Christ that we see the holiness of God. It's in Jesus Christ that we perceive the ever-fresh wonder of the mercy of God and the love of God. And therefore, it's Jesus Christ who calls upon us in the Psalms, in all the praises of his name, to say, "Holy, holy, holy." The beauty of God, the fullness of the wonder of him who is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000 to our souls, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And just in closing, may I add this one thought, which is one that we often hear, and yet we do need to be reminded of it. In our worship, in our praise, as we sing the Psalms, as we praise God for who he is, as we praise Jesus for who he is, we do so to bring delight to him who is our Savior. Jesus is pleased when we sing the Father's praise. Jesus is pleased when we bring adoration to his feet. When the disciples rebuked Mary, when Judas said that the perfume should have been sold and money given to the poor, Jesus defended her. Jesus appreciated Mary's worship. And Jesus appreciates our worship. And he's glad when we sing his praises. And he's glad when we bring tribute to the Father's name. We so often forget that. We so often think of worship only in terms of bringing ecstasy to our own hearts. Now, to be sure, there is an ecstasy that we can experience in worship. That's right. And the Eastern Christian Church has certainly perceived that. And the old mystics of the Eastern Christian Church were men who were utterly devoted to God and knew the wonder of that transforming experience of the beatific vision when the light of God flooded their souls to bursting. And I think that experience is very genuine. The wonder, the transport that we know as we realize that we are praying to God. But, oh, my friends, if you seek that ecstasy as your goal, it's like seeking happiness. It's the best way to destroy it. What do you really seek in worship? That you should be ravished with the love of God? No. In worship, you seek to ravish the heart of the Savior. You seek to bring him delight. You seek to bring him joy. And when you come to the house of worship, whether it's this house of worship or another, when you come, don't come saying in your heart, "Will I get a wonderful experience this morning?" But come saying, "Will I bring joy to my Father's heart this morning?"